that worked this time. That's cool. Let me fix my camera here just a little bit. Welcome to the program, to my fast audience out there on the internet, six people. Always thankful for y'all. Seven, that makes seven, and two likes. All right. Today, I want to press on. Got to the Westminster Larger Catechism. The question on adoption from the Larger Catechism, which is question 74, as I recall. And started talking about that a little bit. And let me put this over here so I can see who's actually in here. If people start chatting, if people are paying attention to me or not. Sometimes people just talk to each other, and that's fine. It's always good to have cyber fellowship with people. Okay, so adoption. And we looked at that last time, and that's a precious truth. That's a very important biblical truth. And also, just want to let everybody know, tonight I was asked by the women's ministry here at the church to speak for 2 minutes. I was given an email to talk for 2 minutes. It's the women's ministry fall kickoff of the various things that they've got going on. We are blessed in this church with just wonderful women of God, a great group of older women and younger women who are being helped and mentored, discipled by the older women. It's such an important thing to do. And I was thinking about actually reading. This is the shortest sermon I've ever written. So this is supposed to take 2 minutes. It's probably going to take a little more than 2 minutes. But I just wanted to share my thoughts before we get back into the issue of justification and sanctification. But let me just read this real quick. I'll put a little thing in the description here about talking about this issue. I was asked to address the question, why do we have women's ministry? Why do we have that in our church? I was asked to take 2 minutes to address you all about why we have women's ministry and its importance. If a chapter title could be put over our generation in a church history book a couple of centuries from now, a good single word title for us would be confused. Some generations of humanity get confused about gender roles, and this very sadly influences the church. And gender confusion, of course, is nothing new. Our generation is not just confused gender roles, but is even confused about how many genders there are. I've been taking my six youngest kids to the YMCA to swim in the evenings quite a bit lately. Cause now that school has started up, we get the whole indoor Y pool and the outdoor pool they've got there all to ourselves. And so the kids have been having a ball. And when we go there, my kids have invented a little game that they call dipping. And they hold each other in their arms and ask questions. And you get held on your back in the water. And if you get the answer wrong, you get your head dipped underwater. And they just think that that's like the coolest thing ever. So that's what we've been doing at the Y. And they're constantly wanting me to dip them. Dip me, dip me, dip me. So I try to ask them questions like, for example, things I know they're studying in homeschooling. What's the second planet from the sun? Or what is 3 times 3? Or once in a while, I'll throw one in like, what is the atomic number of zinc? But last night, I had Lizzie, my 7-year-old, and I asked her, how many genders are there? And she looked at me as if to say, huh? And she looked at me like she was insulted by that silly question. She doesn't know that while 7-year-olds are insulted by that question, professors with PhDs in colleges and graduate schools all over this country think that's one of the greatest and most profound questions of our time. How many genders are there? This church is blessed. Our church here in Northeast Tennessee is blessed with a rare gift that not all churches have. We have older, godly women who know Christ, love the Bible, and who are eager to pass their wisdom and knowledge on to the younger women in our church. However, having older, godly women like this is not enough. The younger women have to be teachable. They have to be humble, and they have to recognize their need to be mentored and instructed. That is the biblical model that we're given in Titus 2. We're going to look at that here in just a moment. Titus chapter 2, the older-younger paradigm. If the younger women do not see this, or they do not see their need for older women, then that oasis in the desert of their godliness, their knowledge, and their love for the Word of God, that's not going to be of any use to them or to the next generation. The confusion of gender roles between men and women and the harm confused men and confused women do to one another is at the heart of why societies and civilizations collapse. What if out of that room, the room of ladies I'm going to be talking to, out of this room and out of this church, there arose men and women who, humbly, joyfully, and with great enthusiasm, embraced the gender with which God gifted them and made it their purpose to build up and encourage the other gender to flourish in their roles in this world. What if that happened? It could change the world. Men and women today are, I believe, more unhappy than they have ever been. Men who want to be godly men, who want to lead, who want to be strong, who want to encourage women to embrace their God-given callings, are despised. They're told that they have toxic masculinity. They're insulted. They're beat up every day in our society. The same is true of women who love what Scripture says about them. God made Eve to be a helper to Adam. I remember having a very animated email exchange with a very liberal woman that started visiting the church here, and eventually she left because she decided she couldn't stand what we taught about this. And she kept wanting to tell me that men and women are identical, that they're the same, and that we are equals, and that we don't have these different roles. And I asked her the question. I said, look, was Adam intended by God to be a helper to Eve? Now, she knew the answer to the question. She knew the answer to that question was no. Eve was created to be a helper to Adam. That's what the Word of God says in Genesis 2:18 and following. It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him. God made Eve to be a helper to Adam. Adam is not a helper to Eve. What does Proverbs 14 verse 1 mean when it says, the wise woman builds her house, but the foolish pulls it down with her hands? Do women really have that much power? Indeed, they do. All of you are familiar with that precious passage of God-breathed scripture in Titus 2. Look at it. Titus 2, 1 through 5. But as for you, Paul speaking to Titus, a young pastor, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Interesting. An apostle telling a pastor, make sure that you're a defender of sound doctrine. Preach sound doctrine. Make sure your theology is right. Verse 2, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. And then listen, that the older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. And here it comes, verse 4, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Now, those are monumentally important tasks. Loving your husband, loving your children, being discreet, having self-control is what that means, being chaste, being pure and innocent, not trying in every way possible to look like you're a God-hating pagan, actually being modest in the way you present yourself, being a homemaker, being good, being obedient to your husband. You know, that's usually deleted out of like modern marriage vows. You know, I have a book of wedding services. I usually write out my own things. If people don't want to write their own vows, that's one of the things that the bride promises to obey her husband, because that's what the Word of God says. Those are monumentally important tasks that affect the rise and the fall of nations and the rise and fall of local churches. So I want to encourage everybody, don't let the unhappy, miserable feminists who are determined to make you as unhappy and miserable as they are tell you otherwise. The Greek verb that's used in verse 4 that's translated as admonish is sophronizo. Sophronizo. It's the only place it occurs in the New Testament here. It means to train, teach, or advise. The older women are to train the younger women. They are to teach and advise younger women. Bauer, Donker, Art, and Gingrich, the standard Greek, the big, huge, expensive lexicon of the New Testament Greek, has a really long definition. This term, sophronizo, means this: to instruct in prudence or behavior that is becoming and shows good judgment, to encourage, advise, or urge. Now you might wonder, why would young women need to be trained, to be urged, to be encouraged, to love their husbands? Well, it's because we're all so lovable, right? Those of us who are husbands? No. Because a lot of husbands, well, not a lot of them, most of them, all of them, it's going to be a challenge at times to really love them. Okay, that's why they need to be instructed in those ways. Why do they need to be encouraged and instructed to love their husbands, to love their children? Why do they need to be trained, advised, urged to be discreet? That means self-control. Self-control, to be chaste, to be innocent and pure, to be homemakers. That term oikourgos means a domestic keeper of the home, and to be good and obedient to their own husbands. Why? Why do older women need to urge younger women to do that stuff? Because those are some of the hardest tasks that God asks of anyone. Those are some of the most difficult things any human being could ever, will ever do. And may God's blessing rest upon those who take those things seriously and who do them well. One can know exactly what Scripture says about all those things, but the wisdom of life experience of these things brings home the meaning of Scripture and gets it into the heart. Such things are taught best in the bosom of relationships, communication, friendship, and love. That is why we have women's ministry in our church. We want to encourage and facilitate these relationships between the women of our church. You all can do what neither myself nor any man in our church can do. Disciple and be discipled by the women of our church. Disciple and be disciples. Be godly women. Be the women that God has called you to be. Men cannot lead and cannot be godly men unless they have godly women to help them. So, that took 9 minutes. Okay. All right. So I'm going to take 4 times longer than they told me. All right. 2 minutes. I mean, what does 2 minutes really mean anyway, right? I mean, the two minute warning in a football game, you're still going to be watching the football game for like another half hour, right? Because of the timeouts and everything. Anyway, that's one page. Okay, so let's, the timestamp on that is 11:56. I'll try to remember that. All right, I'm going to get back to the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 75. Okay, we just covered adoption. Now, the next question, now that we've covered justification, we covered what is justifying faith. How does faith justify us in the sight of God? How is justification an act of God's free grace? Those are the most important questions you could ever think about in life. Now we move to the next thing, sanctification. What is sanctification? Sanctification is a work of God's free grace. Now, a work of God's grace. Now, notice it's a work, it's not an act. Justification and adoption are acts. They are single, punctiliar, one-time act of God. Once God justifies a person, that verdict over them as they stand before the law of God is changed for the rest of eternity. Once God has declared someone to be justified before his law, they will be justified for the rest of their earthly life and all the way through the rest of eternity future, because justification is the application of the work of Jesus Christ, the legal, judicial, substitutionary work of Jesus Christ, the curse-bearing work of Christ, to the account of that believing sinner, such that they, in their status before God, are changed. Their status is changed, not they personally, not them subjectively, but their legal status is changed from condemned before the law to justified before the law of God, righteous before the law of God, innocent before the law of God. Now, in every person who is justified, and we saw this in the question, what is the question again? What is justifying faith? How does faith justify a sinner in the sight of God? Yeah, not because of those other graces which always accompany it, nor of good works that are the fruits of it. Okay, so good works are the fruits of justifying faith. Okay, they're not the cause of it. They don't accompany it in the sense of vindicating it such that we're now saved by our fruit or anything like that. Works are the fruits and evidence of justifying faith, because God sanctifies every person that he justifies. So sanctification is a work, it's a process, it's an ongoing work in the life of a believer, whereby they whom God hath before the foundation of the world chosen to be holy, and that's, they're alluding to Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption, and so on and so forth. But we've been predestined by God, not merely to be justified and end up in heaven, but we've also been predestined to be, as Romans 8:28 and following, and 29:30 say, we've been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. We've been predestined to become holy. We've been predestined to be adopted into God's family, but also to have the reigning power of sin dethroned from our lives. And so that's a very important part of what God does in the life of every person. That doesn't save us. That doesn't get us into heaven. That doesn't eschatologically vindicate our faith or anything like that. It's simply what accompanies God's work of justifying the sinner. Okay, so God, who from the foundation of the world, chosen to be holy, are in time through the powerful operation of his Spirit, applying the death and resurrection of Christ unto them, renewed in their whole man after the image of God, having the seeds of repentance unto life and all other saving graces put into their hearts, and those graces so stirred up, increased, and strengthened, as that they more and more die unto sin and rise unto newness of life. Isn't that great? That's just such a wonderful way of putting that. And it's very, very careful to keep that distinct from the legal and judicial aspects of the work of Christ. Okay? So I want to pull up here Ezekiel 11. Okay. Are you all still seeing me? I'm being told that we're frozen. Hopefully we're not. Okay. Now, in Ezekiel 11, here you have God. Ezekiel is an exilic prophet here, but he speaks about the new birth here. And it's a wonderful thing to make sure that we understand this, that by recognizing that God does this in the heart of every person who is saved and justified before Almighty God, that he also changes their hearts. Okay, that he also makes us alive in Christ. That is not in any way, shape, or form teaching, quote-unquote, lordship salvation or anything like that. Okay, anyone that has ever listened to me, anyone that has ever heard me preach, knows that I teach very clearly, because the scriptures require me to, that God makes us alive and gives us new hearts. Okay, so there was a moment it locked for a few seconds. Seems fine now. Okay, well, hopefully, I don't know what y'all heard or didn't hear. I guess we'll find out later. That's why I have my iPhone here recording, and that's what I put up on Sermon Audio. So if there's ever issues with the feed on YouTube, my phone typically doesn't freeze up on me, so it records pretty well. Okay, listen. Now, in Ezekiel 11, verse 17, the scripture says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel, and they will go there. And they will take away all its detestable things and all its abominations from there. Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep my judgments, and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God." You know, it's an amazing thing to think, while no Christian person, no matter how sanctified they ever become in this life, no Christian ever obeys the commandments of God to the satisfaction of God's justice. Nevertheless, with all seriousness, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, they do make the beginnings of new obedience to not just some, but all of God's commandments. You think about what is required of us in the first commandment. The first commandment requires us to own and acknowledge God to be the only true God and our God. There is no such thing as a redeemed child of a living God who does not own the one true and living God to be their God. There's no such thing as a believer who does not pray to the God that they know loves them, redeemed them, created them, who sustains them and carries them through life and helps them through their trials and everything else. Okay, so that's the consistent teaching of the Word of God about the subjective work that God does in the life of every person that he legally acquits of their sins and accepts and accounts as righteous in his sight. So let me get back over to the larger catechism. Okay, so he applies the death and resurrection of Christ unto them. Okay, he renews their whole man after the image of God. Okay, so there is this renewing aspect to us. And the thing I want to emphasize to you here, the thing that is so important to bear in mind, this subjective change that is spoken of here, while it always takes place, this part of what God does in the life of every one of his elect people when he effectually calls them and redeems them, this part has no role whatsoever in getting us into heaven. This part here can't play any role whatsoever in saving us from the judicial wrath of God. And that's why when the scripture speaks about this, for example, in Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and following, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So sanctification doesn't save us from wrath. Sanctification can't save us from the wrath of God. My subjective transformation, my new obedience as a Christian, can no more withstand the holiness of God than, as Jonathan Edwards said, than a spider's web could stop an avalanche. Okay, my sanctification, while it's very real, and that new obedience is there, and that hatred for sin, and that hunger and thirst for righteousness is very real, it's still mingled together with so much sin that it could never get me anything in the sight of God except condemnation. That's why you have to keep justification and sanctification distinct. You need to distinguish them, although you can never fully separate them. Okay, they are different things, but they always go together. Okay, God never, ever merely justifies someone. That person will also be born again, and the process of sanctification will begin. It doesn't seem to matter how many times I emphasize that, how many ways I say that. People will still get it wrong and still misrepresent me. I've been accused of preaching lordship salvation. I've been accused by Piper's supporters of being an antinomian. I'm like, you know, the Apostle Paul must have had to deal with the same thing just all the time. All the time. He must have been accused of both things all the time. So it doesn't seem to matter how much effort you put into making yourself clear. There are those that are determined to misrepresent you. Now, one thing I wanted to bring up as well, I made a mental note of this earlier. I'm glad that I remembered it. The Council of Trent, the 18-year-long, well, actually wasn't, it didn't last the full 18 years. There were several years between meetings. 18 total years that the Roman Catholic religion spent, that ended in 1564, where they spent examining the doctrines of the Protestant Reformation and condemned them. They have a session, session 6 of the Council of Trent, has a session on justification. And in that section, they say justification is not merely the remission of sins, but is the sanctification and renewal of the inner man. And so you have a classic confusion of categories there. Justification is not the sanctification of our inner man. Okay, it is not the sanctification of the inner man. Justification is the legal acquittal we receive by faith alone and Christ alone, whereby we are received, whereby we are pardoned before God and accepted and accounted as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone, not for anything wrought in us by the Spirit or done by us with the help of the Spirit, not for any of that, but for Christ's sake alone. Okay, that's what justification is. So Rome defines justification as sanctification, and they make their living on confusing those two categories, that God does. Okay, so they have the seeds of repentance unto life, and all other saving graces put into their hearts. Now, are we saved by repentance? No. But is there such a thing as an unrepentant Christian? That's what's so bizarre about the so-called non-lordship position, where basically if you say you believe in Jesus and walk an aisle once, you can die an atheist and still go to heaven. They don't think that repentance is something that God brings about in the heart of every person. They apparently think you can be a Christian and be completely enslaved to sin and have no desire to turn from sin, no desire for righteousness, no desire for fellowship with God's people, no hunger for the word of God, no desire for the Lord's Supper, no interest in fellowship with God's people. And that, of course, is just not the case. That's not that's a non-category in Scripture. Now, repentance. What is repentance unto life? I want to take the time here, and I've preached through this psalm because it's such a goldmine. Psalm 51. If you want to understand what is repentance all about, what does repentance look like, true repentance look like? There are vignettes of it here and there in Scripture. You see it with the prodigal son. The prodigal comes home and he says, I have sinned against heaven. He understands his sin first and foremost is against God, just like David did in Psalm 51, and against you. I've sinned against God and against you. I'm not worthy to be called your son. The prodigal comes home making no excuses. There's no qualifications. There's no, yeah, but you raised me this way and it made me do this and that and you were oppressive or whatever. He doesn't do any of that. He simply confesses his sin. That's definitely a great picture of what repentance looks like. But when David was brought to repentance by Nathan, and you know, I'm sure anyone listening to this is probably familiar. I'll go ahead and I'll back up to 1 Samuel chapter 12. Second Samuel chapter 12, where you get that moving parable there that Nathan gives to David. David, remember, committed multiple homicides. He put Daniel Van Straten. Ryle's book Holiness is a really good book. I've read that book and have listened to it on Audible. I don't recall him making any confusing statements. I think he does a really good job of distinguishing sanctification and justification. He has entire sections on those subjects in there, and goes through a lot of character studies, Lot and Moses and different people. That is a very, very good book, Holiness by J.C. Ryle. So I think that as I recall, I'm always trying to be sensitive to that, because if I recommend a book, people will go read it and they'll be like, well, what about this little phrase here? And didn't you notice this? It's like, okay, I didn't memorize the whole book. People get mad at me if I allude to someone that they can find something that sounds a little confusing. But overall, J.C. Ryle's book on holiness really does a good job of distinguishing justification and sanctification. So, yeah, Reformed Watchman. Yep, that's good. I'm glad you recall that too. Daniel Van Straten. You're new. Welcome, whoever you are. And there's Jeremy Bombaday. David, the man after God's heart, confesses that if he were judged according to his works, he would not be justified. And that's right. That's exactly right. In fact, I cited Psalm 143, verse 2. Let's see. For in your sight no one living is righteous. Do not enter into judgment with your servant. That's right. Exactly right. At any given moment, my best days of sanctification, were they to be examined for my justification or for my final salvation or for getting me into heaven, they would damn me to hell. The very best things, the most self-giving, sacrificial things that I've done, you know, behind closed doors and nobody knows about them, those are sufficient. Those have enough sin attached to them to send me straight to hell. And you've got to get that. The basis of getting into heaven is never our sanctification. It's never our progress in holiness. It is always and only the shed blood and the imputed righteousness of Christ received by belief alone. Meaning, I am relying on Christ's cross to forgive me and his righteousness for my justification. And that is the only thing I'm going to be thinking about. If I'm not out of my mind when I'm dying on my deathbed, I'm going to be thinking about not, oh, look at how far I all the progress I made in sanctification. No, it's going to be all I've got is the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, my covenant surety, and all I've got is his shed blood for my forgiveness. And I'm very thankful that Jesus Christ's righteousness covers even my sanctification. I'm very thankful that his shed blood forgives me for all of the good works that I did as a Christian that were still stained with sin and bad motives. Very thankful that Christ died for my Christian righteousness too, because that's not enough to save me. My good deeds as a Christian are not enough. Not enough. Okay. Oh, from South Africa. Okay, wow. So are you, is Afrikaans your native language? I would assume it is if that's where you're from, if you were born there in South Africa. I have heard Reformed churches are booming in South Africa, but of course I've only ever been out of this country, I think, three times. I went to Niagara Falls. Does that really count if you just went to Niagara Falls and went over to Canada? I mean, it's not like you actually really went to another country, but I was supposed to go to St. Petersburg in Russia with some guys from Vanguard Presbytery to do a pastor's conference with some Russian pastors over there. And I thought, wow, that's going to be incredible. But the coronavirus has shut down the whole stinking world, so we're not going to go over there. But I was really, really excited to do that. We were supposed to go this month. But they had to cancel all that. And I was going to be interesting. I was going to have to speak through an interpreter and speak to all these Russian pastors. And I asked a family here at church, I'm like, St. Petersburg, is that formerly known as Leningrad, where they had or the longest siege in the history of mankind, where the Wehrmacht put that city under siege. And Billy Joel sang about it in his song Leningrad, another son who never had a father after Leningrad. And they were like, yep, that's it. I thought, wow, that would really be something to see to go to St. Petersburg. So anyway, okay. So 2 Samuel chapter 12, and I'm going to look at Psalm 51 about what is the nature of true repentance. 2 Samuel 12, God finally has had enough of David. So he sends Nathan the prophet. The Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as Yahweh lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says Yahweh, God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the son. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against Yahweh. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Now, just breaking from the passage here, that must have been a real relief for David, because David is here guilty of several capital crimes. Okay? Crimes that were punishable by death under Israelite law. And David knew that. Okay? You're not going to die. God has put away your sin. You will not die. Now, listen carefully. A lot of people, I've asked people this question before. Why did God take the life of that child that was conceived? David got Bathsheba pregnant, another man's wife pregnant, and tried his best to make it look like it was Uriah's, but then Uriah is too godly. It must have just burned David's heart that Uriah would not go in there and sleep with his wife, so David's like, fine, I'll just kill the guy. Why did God take the life of that child? A lot of people think, well, because he committed adultery. Well, because he committed murder. It's not why. Listen to God's word. Because by this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also who was born to you shall surely die. God took the life of that child, not because of the adultery, not because of the murder, but because David made God look bad. David gave God's enemies a reason to blaspheme him. We do the same thing as Christians, especially Christian leaders. If we sin, if we engage in gross immorality or gross sin and it comes to light, and that makes God look bad. That blasphemes Christ. And that's why the sins of superiors are more serious. It's one thing, it's always serious to sin, but it's more serious, it's more heinous when someone who is in a leadership position sins, because they're more likely to be imitated by others, and also their visibility makes God look even worse. So God took the life of that child because David gave reason to God's enemies to blaspheme him. So David hid this for a long time. David hid his sin and tried his best to cover it up for a long time. About 9 months, probably. When he finally comes to his senses, when he finally repents, listen to Psalm 51. This is a portrait of the heart of true repentance. And I think this needs to be understood today, perhaps more than ever. I think there's a lot of nominalism, especially in American Christianity. There's not the call to repent, the call to own your own sin, the call to recognize, millennials, that we're actually guilty and we are actually responsible for the things we do. I know that's a radical, like, wild, crazy idea, but yeah, you and I are responsible for the things we do. For the decisions we make, God will hold us accountable. And you can't blame anyone but yourself for the decisions you make. You know, it reminds me of that passage in the Proverbs. Let me pull up here. Proverbs 30. Listen to this. Here's millennials described in the Word of God 3,000 years ago. Proverbs 30, verse 11. There is a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. That's, man, I'm telling you what. There is a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. There's a generation that is pure in its own eyes. Man, we don't do anything wrong. We're all victims. Millennials are all victims. We're all victims. We're victims. We're victims. We're victims. Yet is not washed from its filthiness. They're as grotesquely immoral and disgusting as they could be. Verse 13, there is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There's a generation whose teeth are like swords, and whose fangs are like knives. Everything they say, everything that comes out of their mouth is nasty, is intended to cut and hurt people, to cut and hurt their parents, their family, their God, their church, their upbringing. There's a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes. Their teeth are like swords. There is a way of speaking that cuts like a knife, it says in the Proverbs. That's millennials. But David does something crazy here. He owns his own wickedness. He owns his own vile heart. Listen to what he says here. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness. I'll pull up the Hebrew here. According to your loving kindness. And that is, as I recall, that is the term chesed. There it is. Yep. According to ka chesedka. Your loving kindness. According to your loving kindness. According to your covenant faithfulness. Why does God have mercy on us? Because he swore an oath to Abraham, passed through the pieces. He swore that self-maledictory oath to make Abram's descendants, as numerous as the stars in the heavens. To make them as numerous as the stars in the heavens. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Isn't that beautiful? That's what true repentance is. It is not, I'm sorry, but you made me do it. Well, you guys did this and this and that made me do that. No, it's have mercy on me. According to your loving kindness, according to your chesed, according to your covenant faithfulness, according to your sworn oath and promise to have mercy on Abram's descendants, of whom we are the true children of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ. We are the descendants of Abraham. We are the stars in the heavens. We are the children of God, according to God's covenant faithfulness, not our works or our sanctification or anything else. It is according to God's compassion. The greatness of his compassion, as the NKJV translates that, as the multitude of your tender mercies. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. You see, iniquity is not someone else's iniquity, it's my iniquity. You know, husbands have got to get this. When you sin against your wife, why do you do that? Why are you selfish sometimes with her? Or why do you lose your temper and raise your voice at your kids? Okay, it's very important that we recognize this. Here's why we do that. Because we are evil. But don't we have a renewed heart yet? Yeah, we do. We do. That's why we hunger and thirst for righteousness. Because that principle of sin, that law of sin, Paul calls it in Romans 7, the law of sin, the principle of rebellion, the principle of lawlessness is still there. So why did I sin against my wife in this way or that way? Because I'm a bad person. She didn't make me. It's not her fault. If I did something, it's my fault. Wash me from my iniquity. Not wash me and the people that made me do it. From my iniquity and their role in making me commit an iniquity too. No. And cleanse me from my sin. Not my sin and the people that messed me up and made me do this or that. None of that. None of that. You know, I've said to people many times, I really do think that It was when I was 18 years old. That's when I was born again. I think it may have been before that, and I may have just been like morbidly immature. But there was a real change that took place when I was 18 years old, because I went from being angry and upset at people that I felt had wronged me in my life to those thoughts disappeared. And it changed exclusively to the people that I had sinned against. The obsession with, well, these people, I'm a victim of this person, that person, these people did this or that or the other thing to me, it suddenly changed to, there are people that I have wronged that I need to go ask their forgiveness for. I didn't care about the people that had sinned against me. That's why, that's supernatural. That didn't come from me. I know that didn't come from me. Wash me from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. I know my transgressions. And my sin is continually before me, is ever before me, is always in front of me, continually. The term tamid, continually in front of me, in front of my face, facing me. I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned. It's a very famous passage. Many people know that part by heart, and rightly so. Because while there are people, there are victims when we sin against others, ultimately it's against God. Okay, the people we sin against, ultimately, it's not their wrath that we have to worry about. It's God's. Because God's the one who created us. God is the one that we are in a covenant of works with that we don't meet. And that's why we need Christ to meet it for us. Because in him, I haven't sinned against God. He was sinlessly perfect. I have his righteousness on my account. And his shed blood has forgiven all of my sins. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. What a confession. That is something that only the Holy Spirit can really make come out of someone's mouth, especially in our day and age here where no one thinks they're guilty of anything. It's rare indeed to hear someone say, I have sinned and I have done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. When God brings his wrath against us and brings his wrath to bear, he is blameless. Someone just rang the doorbell here at church. So should I go get it or keep going? Okay. I don't have any appointments. I have an appointment at 4:15 today, but it's 20 till. Okay. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Okay, so David is here tracing his rebellion all the way back to when he was conceived. You know, I should probably get that door. That's pretty unusual that someone would ring the door. It's probably a delivery of some kind, I would imagine. If they ring it again, I'll go get it. I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. And there he's speaking about original sin, also personhood, extends all the way back to the moment of our conception. Because only a human being is a sinner, okay? A piece of fetal tissue is not made in God's image and doesn't sin. So what does this point out? The moment we're conceived. Okay, they're still ringing it. All right, we're gonna cut it off here. And we'll pick it up next time. Thanks for watching or for listening. This is Pastor Patrick Hines of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church, and you've been listening to the Pulpit Supplemental Podcast. You can find us on the web at www.bridwellheightspca.org. Our sermons are streamed through Sermon Audio, and you can listen to that on the iTunes podcast version of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church. Feel free to join us any Sunday morning for worship at 11 a.m. sharp at 108 Bridwell Heights Road in Kingsport, Tennessee. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.